I want to start with this. Some years ago, we decided that we were going to bring student camp back up. For a while, you know, when I first started, we were doing student camps, but it kind of petered out. We didn't have students going regularly. And so we stopped doing that. And so fast forward a couple years later, we started going to this camp called Camp Rock and Water, which is about 30 minutes east of Sacramento area. And by far, it's been one of our most favorite events. Part of that is it just gives us extended time away to build relationships with one another. But also it helps students step out of kind of the regular grind of the day to day so that they have a space to hear from the Lord. And so the first year that we went, there was a story that came out of it that I always knew one day would be a sermon illustration or at least an anecdote. But you never want to like force those in. You kind of want it to come naturally. So today is that day. So the first year we went, it's kind of this adventure camp. We do whitewater rafting, we do canyoneering, we're jumping off rock structures into water. And I think it was day two of our time there. And day two was set aside for rock climbing. The only problem, me and rock climbing, we I've got issues with rock climbing, right? It means I've got to like lift myself up. Gravity is working against me. And so it was not necessarily my favorite thing, but it was fun. When we get to the spot where we're rock climbing at, first thing is counselors are telling us, like, don't lock your cars because you'd rather have somebody come and take the stuff in your vehicles than for them to smash window. So don't lock your cars. And I'm like, man, I don't know if I trust these counselors. We'll go with it. We'll go with it. So then they lead us and we get to this spot and there's this cave. Cave. And I tell one of the counselors, her name was V. I tell her, V, like, I'm deceptively large. Like, I don't know, like, if I will fit through that cave. And she goes, no, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You'll be all right. So, you know, I put my trust in V, right? She's done this before. And I start into the cave. And it's great at first, but as you go in, it just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. You're climbing up and you've got to go over and under to come back out the other side. Well, halfway through this cave, I get stuck, like legit stuck. And so I'm sitting there and I'm like, I'm trying to take off my fanny pack, right? I'm trying to shift my clothes to give myself a little bit more room. Oh, and I finally get through, right? So I turn to V and I go, V, I don't know how we're getting back because I don't know if I can go back in that cave. And she goes, oh, yeah, no, we're just going to walk around later. And I go, V, like, why didn't you tell me this? Why didn't you tell me this in the first place? Because I definitely would not have gone through the cave. So, again, just trying to trust our counselors. Well, we get to the rock structures, and the rock structures, they're called the twin chimneys, right? So you've got kind of one structure going up this way, straight up. You got another structure going this way. And I'm sitting there, I'm encouraging students. I'm telling them, hey, like, you got it. You can do it. Get on up there. And finally dawns on me, like, hey, I can't sit here and encourage students, like, if I don't try it myself, right? So I sit and I go, hey, V, you got me? Like, you think you got me? And she gets super indignant. She's like, I've been doing this, you know, for years, and, you know, I got you. And, you know, she's kind of upset that I would even, you know, ask her. And I go, listen, it's not about skills, V. It's not about skills, right? It's not about ability. Like, it's about, I outweigh you, right? So V is this girl coming out of college. She's like 200 pounds. And I'm like, I just don't know how this will work out. And so again, I decided to place my trust, right, in the counselors. And I get on this rock and I start climbing up on one side. And it's hard. It's not one of those, like, I can just like pick myself up and go. So I'm like putting myself in crevices and shimmying my way up. We get to the top of this rock structure on the right side, and I turn around and I look, and V is being held down by two of my volunteers. So I go, V, what happened? I thought you had me. And she's like, no, we got you. And I go, wait, earlier you said you got me, now we got you, all right? And so my trust in V is starting to be misplaced. The next thing that she says is, the next movement, after you get on one side of this rock structure, she goes, you got to jump to the other side. And I go, no. She goes, no, we got you, we got you. And so I sit there and I make the attempt to jump, right? It was a half-hearted attempt because my trust in her was no longer quite there. So I jump and she comes about a foot off the ground and I go, that's it, I'm done, right? So I finally come down and I just like, V, like you should have just told me the truth. But anyways, I share this silly story to say that our faith and trust and worship that flow from it are only as big as our recognition of Jesus as big and the true and revealed Messiah, right? So when Jesus is big, our trust in him is big. When Jesus is big, our worship of him is big. And so the more we can see Jesus for who he truly is as revealed in the scriptures, the greater our trust can be. So that's my desire for us as a church this morning, is that we would receive the revealed Jesus of the scriptures. So let's get to some context work before we get into today's passage. So last week we saw that there was a crowd following Jesus as they left Jericho. And as they were walking along the roadside, we saw that there were some blind men calling out to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. The crowd tries to silence the men, who end up crying out all the more, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. And he comes up and he addresses the men. He touches them and their sight is restored. Put yourself in the crowd for a moment. What would you be thinking? How would you be feeling about this man that you've just seen has the ability to heal the blind? Would you be amazed? Would you be astounded? Would you be shocked? What questions would you be asking yourself? Maybe, what is it that Jesus can do for me as well? To give us more context into this crowd that's following Jesus, in John's gospel account of the same moment, we're told that when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So not only did the crowd see Jesus heal blind men, but they've also heard about him raising this man Lazarus from the dead, who's now part of his entourage. Everyone has come to get a glimpse of the miracle worker. Who is this man? Where does he come from? What is he going to do next? What can he do for me? The conversations, the excitement, the buzz. And on top of that, Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem as the Passover celebration nears. And so hope and religious expectations are at an all-time high. Could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah? Let's pause for a minute from the crowd and let's look at what Jesus is doing here in our text, and we'll come back and we'll revisit. Verse 1 says, Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Jerusalem is the center of Israel's religious life. This town, Bethphage, is located less than a mile east of Jerusalem on the slope of the mount. I should say east is this way, huh? East on the slope of Mount of Olives. Elevation is about 2,600 feet above sea level, directly overlooking the temple area. It's here that we see Jesus give the command to his disciples. We don't know which two he sends, but he tells them to go into the village ahead of you, and you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. He says, Untie them, bring them to me, Jesus says. Now, if you're one of the disciples, you probably have all sorts of questions. Why does Jesus need these donkeys? Verse 3 tells us that if anyone says anything, right, Jesus says, just tell them, hey, the Lord needs them. Up until this point in Jesus's ministry, he's been traveling everywhere on foot, primarily walking, occasionally getting into a boat to get to the other side of the sea. So what's going on here? Did Jesus all of a sudden get tired hiking up the mountain and now need a donkey to get down? It seems like a silly question to ask, but it's something that we get to read about what the disciples have since processed and understood from this moment. But in the moment, the disciples don't understand what's going on and why Jesus needs the donkeys. John 12:16, again, of this account says his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, meaning after the cross, the death, and the resurrection, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So what did they come to understand? Our passage goes on to tell us, verse 4, that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So there's fulfillment in the prophecy taking place here. It helps us to understand the weight and the gravity and the reason why Jesus says he needs them. He's making a statement here. Anytime that we've come to this passage, a lot of we see it. And I've always kind of heard this text kind of preached as kind of the upside down kingdom, right? Like Jesus just comes in a different way. Where rulers and kings at the time were domineering and led with top down authority, here we see Jesus come as a humble king. And so he's so humble that he comes riding on a donkey, actually the donkey's colt. And we'll use texts like these, just like we use texts about Jesus coming as a baby born in a manger instead of a royal palace of luxury, to show how different Jesus is from any other king. It makes him relatable. It makes him approachable. And to some extent, this is true. But Jesus is not just a different kind of king. He doesn't just stand in contrast to other kings. He stands above. In this moment, Jesus is declaring that he is that king of the prophecy. His coming in humility and riding on a donkey is actually the mic drop, right? The mic drop of mic drops. It's actually the flex and a demonstration of his all-encompassing power and authority, because he is the one who fulfills that prophecy out of Zechariah. In the ESV, the title for this section is the triumphal entry. I actually really like what the NIV heading has to say more, is that Jesus shows his authority over Jerusalem, because that's exactly what's happening in this moment. So if you would please put up Zechariah 9. There you go. So let me give some context what's going on here in Zechariah. So Israel is basically in this kind of fragile state, this in-between. They're back in the land out of the clutches of Babylon, but or under Persian rule. So they're back, but not restored. They're still vulnerable and poor. They're still surrounded by enemies. Spiritually, they're not where they should be. They're still in open rebellion like other generations, but they're not fully devoted either. There's still sin, compromise, and a need for repentance and renewal. They're under foreign power, so they've not been an independent kingdom. They're under the shadow of larger empires, particularly in this time, Persia, in Zechariah's time. And they don't have a Davidic king on the throne. So Israel's still facing a lot of adversity at this time. And so Zechariah 9 tells us what God says, that God will act against those surrounding nations. And then verse 8 says, then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. This is where we get our prophecy out of our passage today. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, right? So it isn't just that he comes humble, but it's because he comes in fulfillment of the prophecy. When you see this, you should know this is my Messiah. He goes on to say, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So that's why Jesus can come humble. There's no challenge. There's no comparison. He won't need these instruments of war. So he cuts off the war horse, right? He doesn't come in a war horse, doesn't come in a chariot, no battle bows. He won't need instruments of war to capture the kingdom, and he won't need them to maintain authority over the kingdom either. He's the promised king whose rule shall be from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. Instead of war and strife, he will speak peace. So Jesus doesn't just stand, like I mentioned earlier, in contrast to other kings. Jesus stands above all kings because he's the prophesied king from Zechariah, making him the King of Kings. And so this is Jesus's public declaration to all of those who are around him. Verse 6 goes on to tell us that the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Boom, fulfillment of prophecy as he rides into Jerusalem. I am him. I am that king. Up until this point, Jesus has been kind of hush-hush about his identity, telling people not to say anything about him or not to openly speak about what they've seen. But not this time. This is an open declaration to all there that he is the Christ. He is the Son of David, the Messiah. He is the promised king. So don't miss it. In the moment, the disciples missed it. In the moment. And so they write it down to make it clear for us, right? You guys understand that, right? They are writing down what they now know so that we don't miss it. Verse 8 goes on, pan back to the crowd. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the tree and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So this seems like appropriate response, right, for the King of Kings. People are taking off their cloaks, they're laying them down, they're cutting palm branches, spreading them on the road. This is akin to like rolling out the red carpet, right, for the stars. Jesus is not hushing the crowd. Jesus is receiving due credit for who he is. The crowd is even shouting the right things. In Jewish tradition, these refer to kind of this collection of Psalms, 113 and 118, the Hallel passages, right, recited on festivals, and particularly as Passover is nearing. And so this word Hosanna that we see, right, is kind of this combined Hebrew term of deliver, save, yasha, ana, beg, beseech. It's originally used as a plea for help, but in this context, it's this shout of praise, meaning save us now. Our salvation has arrived. And so one of the questions I think we need to ask ourselves is save them from what? Throughout the Old Testament, Israel has been ransacked and plundered by surrounding nations because of their lack of faithfulness to the Lord. God will use these nations to bring judgment on Israel, ultimately so that their hearts would turn back and be inclined to him once more. They have not been a sovereign nation since the split of the kingdom and Babylonian exile. And the Old Testament closes with Israel under Persian rule. And from historical evidence, we can see kind of what happens in between. They're called the intertestamental periods, right? Malachi closes, and then we pick up in Matthew. And so during this time, the Persians are no longer over Jerusalem. The Greeks have now started to rule. After the Greeks, it's the Egyptians. After the Egyptians, there's this period where there's this revolt to take back the city, and they get a period where they are sovereign for about a year. But shortly after, Rome comes in and now has conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC. And we see that they've appointed Herod as the king of Jews. And so you can begin to piece together, right, historically what is going on, what's moving this crowd to cheer Jesus on. We can see the heightened emotions as they're witnessing and seeing what Jesus is doing. For the crowd, there are expectations of salvation and deliverance, particularly from occupying Rome. And in a sense, they're right. Jesus is coming. He is the coming king who will deliver them and bring salvation, but just not in the way that they think he will. Verse 10 says, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" And so the crowds are yelling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They also proclaim Jesus to be a prophet from Nazareth. Hosanna, Savior, King, prophet. The long-awaited expectations of deliverance from the rule of other nations. They know the promises of God. They have the right prophecies of God. They yell out the right words of adoration. They're following the right Jesus, but they're drawing the wrong conclusions. The city, in hearing the rumblings of what's happening at the entryway of the city, asks the question, "Who is this?" Which I believe is the question that we need to wrestle with ourselves today. Jesus fulfills the divinely appointed prophecies of the Old Testament regarding his identity and mission, yet he doesn't meet the human crafted desires of what people wished him to be. The crowds underestimate Jesus even as they praise him. And so we'll see that this grand scene ends in confusion. Jesus performs no miracle. Jesus starts no war. Instead, he walks into the temple. We can kind of see Jesus's heart in response to this. In Luke, in his account, he says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Luke's record of Jesus's tears spells out what Matthew implies. If only the people knew what would bring them peace, but it's hidden from their eyes. They want a conquering king and the Son of David to drive out Rome. Thus, the city that hears and yells Hosanna, the city will later hear, "Crucify him," a few days later. Instead of knowing the peace that will come through God's Messiah, they place their hope in political and military events. And we can give them a hard time for missing it, right? Praise be to God that we have the scriptures so we don't. But if we're honest with ourselves, we can miss the Messiah too. When we come to him with misplaced expectations, we want Jesus for what he can do, not for who he is. Like I said, the crowd shouts, Hosanna, save us. But many of them wanted saving from Rome, not saving from sin. And so for us as a people who follow Jesus, we want a problem solver. We want a miracle worker. We want a life improver instead of Lord, instead of Savior, instead of King. We love Jesus as long as he matches our expectations. They expected the conquering king. He came as a humble king. Same thing today. People love Jesus until he has something to say about their lives that need to come under his lordship. Money, sexuality, forgiveness, pride, control, the way that we love. Then suddenly, we want a different Jesus. We expect Jesus to bring comfort, not confrontation. Jesus enters gently, but he enters with authority. And right after this, he cleanses the temple. And a lot of Christians want Jesus to affirm and to soothe and to encourage, but not to correct, to expose, or command. We follow Jesus for the crown, not for the cross. Jesus is being praised like a king, but he's headed towards suffering. Many Christians want blessing, victory, success, open doors. But Jesus calls us to die to self, take up our cross, lose our life for his sake, that we find it. We confuse Jesus with our political and cultural hopes. Crowds' praise had nationalistic edge to it. Son of David, restore our kingdom. Today, we do the same when we make Jesus a mascot for our affiliations, political party, a nation, a cultural movement, our personal agendas. Guys, Jesus didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. When I first became a Christian at 22, I came through faith through this college ministry called InterVarsity. And it was cool. And I came to faith at Catalina Islands, which was funny because I didn't know it was a Christian event until I got on the boat and I heard people talking about Jesus. Because in my head at the time, spring break, Catalina Islands, that was not the furthest thing from my mind. But I remember that the Lord met me in such new ways and in such powerful ways. He really showed himself to me through my time there at Catalina. And so I started following him. I said, Jesus, all right, like, you got this. Like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what it means to follow you, but I'm just going to follow. And so at the time, part of the reason I think Jesus was so worth following was, man, I was failing out of school. Will, our intern, I was showing him my transcripts from junior college and also at university, and they're nothing to be proud of. I was failing out of JC and at the time, and was like, all right, God, I'm going to follow you. And what came was, I was touring the campuses, right? I was going to various InterVarsity groups. I was meeting all sorts of people. All of a sudden, I had purpose. All of a sudden, I had recognition and clout, right? I had everything that I was lacking. Until 3 years later, I failed out of SDSU. All of a sudden, I remember sitting there in front of my computer at my job that I was only working 12 hours at. And I remember going, God, so mad. What the heck do I have to show for following you? And it was in that moment that the Holy Spirit started to change my perspective. Like the Holy Spirit said, run that one by me again. And I said, what do I have to show for following you? And it was in that moment that the Holy Spirit reminded me that Jesus doesn't ask us to follow him for the things that we can receive from him, but that we would follow Jesus. That in our following of him, we get him. Here's the invitation for us this morning. I think faith like a mustard seed, right? Will hopefully grow. Whatever has brought you into the building, whatever has brought you to the faith, that you would begin to take those things and that you would go, Jesus, open-handed, Jesus, what are these things that need to go? And how can I follow you more closely as you reveal yourself to be? We can grow in deeper standing of who the real Jesus is. Because even though the crowds had misplaced expectations of him, it didn't keep Jesus from coming and do what he did. When the crowd shout, Son of David, when the crowd shout, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those are cute quotes with misplaced expectations, but Jesus knows what these truly mean when he receives that praise. And it doesn't deter him from fulfilling the deeper expectations that he had, that the Father had, that are found in the scriptures. And so if you, Psalm 118, if you put that up on the screen for me. Listen to this. It says, Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? The crowds knew this. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And so while they're shouting out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord Jesus, on the back of his mind knows he's that sacrifice that was going to be sacrificed up at the altar. It's not lost on Jesus that in a few days he'll be sacrificed. He's been telling his disciples over and over again. And he does it, that salvation may come upon his people. That we should be redeemed, not just from the circumstances of this world, but from sin and death, that we might be reconciled back to the Father. He desires to make himself known to you, which is why he comes in word, but also in the power of the Spirit, right? And he doesn't just shout from a megaphone to tell you who he is. He shows up incarnated into the world to show you who he is, to walk with you. And so I think that's the invitation for us, is to walk with Jesus, to know him more, not for who you think you want him to be, but for who he is, how he's revealed himself as the Messiah. Some of the ways I think that you can do that. Dale, we're growing. I know there's a lot of new faces here. And some of you, hey, jump into a growth group. A little vulnerable, right? Because you have to open yourself up. But that's part of what we want to do, is we want to get to know you. We want to create safe spaces for you to get to know who Jesus is. This is why we meet on Sundays. It's not just that we can have a happy gathering on a Sunday or have religious activities, but that we might get to know the real Jesus. Some of you, it's, hey, just jumping back into the word. We started a reading plan this year on January 1st. It's not too late. Jesus isn't holding it against you that you didn't start. But we can begin now to get to know more who he is. The invitation is for you to walk with him, to walk with him closely, to walk with him as he reveals himself to be. And so would you receive that invitation, friends? Let's trade in our cute quotes and misplaced expectations of Jesus and our Christian faith, and let's trade them in for the real hope found only in the revealed Messiah, Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite the band up, and I'm going to pray for us. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. But God, it doesn't stop there. That it's in the scriptures that speak about eternal life only found in you. And so would you help us, God, to see you clearly in the scriptures, that we might walk with you more closely. Holy Spirit, come illumine the passages, come illumine scripture to help us see the Son, the promised King, the Messiah. And I pray for ways that we follow you, God, that you didn't promise to us. Would we trade those in, God? Would we see you for who you are? Grow in us an affection for the real Jesus, for the real you, Lord. That our hearts would match the loudness of our voices, God. Bring those things into alignment, Jesus. Help us to love you more, see you more clearly. In your name we pray. Amen.